What's up, everyone? Hope everybody's doing well this Sunday. My name is Joe. I'm usually one of the booth dwellers in the back, so shout out to the booth. But I'm excited to be with you all this week. I'm going to start us off with a quick prayer, and then we'll jump right into it. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for bringing us here. Lord, we surrender this day to you, and we just pray you would be teaching us, even as we just read this passage, that you will be pulling out things that you want to tell us this morning. We surrender to you. We thank you for your love, and we pray this through the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Cool. So a quick note before I start today and I start to read the passage. It's going to be kind of long. We're going to read like a chapter and a half. So it's going to take me a few minutes to get through this. Hang tight. I think someone just said hang tight. Everybody hang tight for just a bit. And I think it'll be on the screen behind me too. But we're going to be reading today from Exodus 16 and 17. And so if you all are here for the last couple weeks, we've been going through the story of Exodus, where the Israelites are led out of slavery by God through Moses and into freedom. And so last week, Matt preached on the miracle that happened at the Red Sea, where God miraculously parts the Red Sea so that the Israelites can escape Pharaoh and his armies on dry land, and then it closes up behind them as Pharaoh is pursuing them, and they're safe on the bank. And so we pick up kind of a little bit after that here in Exodus 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are going to prepare what they bring in, and this is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to this entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed. When the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow will be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get any maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is the Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I give you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to keep for generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets in the covenant of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And some of you all may be wondering what an omer is, and it tells us in this next passage, this next verse, an omer is 1/10 of an epheth. So now you know. If anybody's curious, I looked it up just because I was like, that's not very helpful. It's about 3 quarts. So if you want to have a visual as we read this. Okay, chapter 17, verse 1. We're only going halfway through 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff in which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Cool. So, we already shared a little bit about context about where this passage puts us, but we see the Israelites here 45 days, about a month and a half after being delivered from slavery and taken across the Red Sea. And they're in the wilderness, and they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they're famished. And in this passage, we see God send manna and meat and water, but he sends manna with his command to only collect enough for the day. And so there's a couple themes in this passage that we're going to talk about. The first theme is one of provision and dependence, and the second theme is one of obedience and surrender. Regarding provision and dependence, this passage is obviously a story of provision in perhaps the most straightforward, non-metaphorical sense of the word. The people of God, whom God has led out of slavery in Egypt through Moses, are hungry and starving, and the Lord provides food. He provides them daily bread to eat. But the first point we're going to focus on is the strings that God seems to attach to the provision. God tells them to gather only enough for one day and no more. The people, of course, don't listen, and I can't really blame them if they're in the desert and food appears. They try to gather extra food, but the extra food they try to save rots and is filled with maggots. God is testing their obedience. But when we look at this passage in the context of the entire Bible, we realize it is not a pointless test that God throws at them, but rather a chance for God to help us understand how the universe and all of creation functions. A quick side note that I find helpful for this. The story of Israel isn't critical for us because, as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God he was. So the story of Israel that happens across history is this example of God just repeatedly with people over and over, and they forget over and over, telling them the sort of God that he is. God asks the Israelites to rely on him daily and completely because there is no other way in which we or anything in this universe can be sustained without God at every moment. This universe and we by extension are sustained at every moment by God. Jesus actually models this for us in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, and tells us to ask, give us this day our daily bread. And this isn't to allow us to learn some sort of abstract lesson, but instead God teaching us that there is no other way for us to live the lives he intended for us outside of his consistent presence. This truth is written across the universe that we live in. If any of us stopped breathing within a few minutes, right, your body would stop being able to metabolize glucose, you'd stop being able to get rid of carbon dioxide, and you would die. Within a few days of stopping to drink water, you would die. Within a few weeks of stopping to eat food, you would die. And if the sun ever went out in a couple weeks, all plants would die, or most plants would die, the animals would quickly follow, and then the rest of them would die in the cold as the earth went to 0 degrees Fahrenheit in a week and negative 100 in a month. God is the Alpha and the Omega, and the concept of daily reliance is baked into the universe he has created. He wants us to rely on him, yes, but it is also the only way we can survive and thrive and live the life he wants us to live. The reason it feels important to focus on this is that we don't serve a God who wants to force us into dependence so that he can have some sort of unjust or unearned power over us. Instead, God is the source of all life, and he wants us desperately to be connected with that life, not only that so we can survive, but so that we can be in joyful relationship with him and with each other. And in this passage, we see that God doesn't just provide food. He also provides rest on the seventh day, and he tells them to gather twice as much on the sixth day so that on the seventh day they can rest. Unlike when the people were slaves in Egypt and they were forced to surrender to a power that wanted to exploit them, God calls them to surrender to him so that he can provide them food and water and provision and provide them rest. God calls them into daily surrender. You can't drink all the water you need to survive this week today. And you can't soak up enough of God's presence for the week in one day either. We have to return to God daily for provision. And God is clear in his message to us. He will provide, but there is no provision that will sustain us except his daily provision. God provides the manna. The passage says no matter how much or how little the people gather, they have exactly enough to sustain them for that day. When God provides this for us daily, and God does provide us for us daily, and I'll admit that it's not always what we expect, right? When the people see the manna, they actually say, "What is it?" And scholars say that manna actually means, "What is it?" in Hebrew. They just called it that for 40 years. What is this? And I definitely identify with that experience. When God has provided for me in ways I don't understand and I don't expect. But the point is that he will provide daily for us. He provides manna daily for the Israelites for 40 years. The next concept that we're going to talk about is the concepts of obedience and surrender. And it's worth kind of flagging that obedience and surrender and dependence are all things that are completely countercultural for us. We live in a very independent society, and living a dependent life is the exact opposite, at least for me, of the life I strive to live. But when we want to store up, we are actually living in defiance and disobedience, and we are trying to take power. We are going against the nature of the universe and the nature of God. And yes, it is a reassurance that God will provide for us, but it is also a command. Oswald Chambers writes about this in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. Chambers was a YMCA chaplain. He served in Cairo, Egypt in the 1900s. And no one really knew much about him until after he died. His wife, Biddy Chambers, actually took from her shorthand notes that she took during the sermons and compiled this into a book that was published. And it has a special place for me because of the role that it had in my own life in bringing me into relationship with Christ. It is a bit intense, but I'm going to read a short passage, which I think will be on the screen behind me. Worrying always results in sin. We tend to think that a little anxiety and worry are simply an indication of how wise we really are. Yet it is actually a much better indication of just how wicked we are. Fretting rises from our determination to have our own way. Our Lord never worried and was never anxious, because his purpose was never to accomplish his own plans, but to fulfill God's plans. Fretting is wickedness for a child of God. Have you been propping up that foolish soul of yours with the idea that your circumstances are too much for God to handle? Set all your opinions and speculations aside and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91:1. Deliberately tell God that you will not fret about whatever concerns you. All of our fretting and worrying is caused by planning without God. So, and just a quick side note, as someone who struggles with anxiety, your feelings are not a sin, and the way your body works is not a sin. Anxiety is a physiological reality for some of us. But what Chambers is communicating here is that we are called to give our anxiety to God and called to surrender to God in the middle of our anxiety and accept his provision. That doesn't mean that we stop feeling anxious, but it does mean that we choose to trust him. Or perhaps we simply ask him for the strength and the power to trust him in the middle of our anxiety. Jesus repeats this command with gentleness in Matthew in the same passage where he teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. And this is something I love about Jesus. He's so gentle when he teaches us. And this is the same passage where he talks to his disciples about the daily asking for daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6 it reads, I'm going to skip around a little bit, but in Matthew 6 it reads, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of trouble of its own." As I mentioned earlier, we often seek independence out of fear. Fear that the ultimate power isn't us and that it cannot be trusted. This is perhaps the original sin. And a quick side note that I also find helpful, daily reliance doesn't mean that planning isn't a part of our lives. I love to save personally. I remember as a kid, I used to save my Halloween candy for like years until like the next Halloween and it would go bad. And I would like, my dad would pay me to pick up those little spiky gumballs, if any of you all know what those are, and mow the lawn. And I remember doing this for years and years. And when I was a kid, I had finally saved up enough to cash in for like a $20 bill. And I was so excited. And you may be thinking, your dad paid you terribly, and I agree. There's really no lesson here. This is just, I'm just bitter. But I do want to quote C.S. Lewis one more time. I know Matt already used the Screwtape Letters quote, but I find this so helpful. And so as a reminder of what Matt said when he was preaching a couple weeks ago about the Screwtape Letters is a work of fiction where C.S. Lewis is writing from the perspective of a devil or a tempter who's writing to a tempter in training. And so when we read this passage, everything is kind of flipped. When he talks about the enemy, he's actually talking about God, right? And when he talks about what we want, he's actually talking about hell. So I'll read this really quickly. He starts this quote, too, by describing God's ideal person. "His ideal is a man who, having worked all day for the good of posterity, if that is his vocation, washes his mind of the whole subject, commits the issue to heaven, and returns at once to the patience or gratitude demanded by the moment that is passing over him. But we want a man hag-ridden by the future, haunted by visions of an imminent heaven or hell upon earth, ready to break the enemy's commands in the present, if by doing so we make him think he can attain one or avert the other, dependent for his faith on the success or failure of schemes whose end he will not live to see. We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end, never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel wherewith to heap upon the altar of the future every real gift that is offered them in the present." There's actually something that when I was talking with Steph about this, as she pointed out to me, it's not in my notes, but I think it's interesting, is that the people who saved, the Israelites who saved food for the next day, because they only gathered enough for that day, they were actually taking out of what God had provided for that day and saved it for tomorrow, and it went rotten, right? They had turned away what God had given them as blessings now to worry about the future. God's call to us to daily rely on him is a command, but it is one given in gentleness so that we can live in his life, light, and in his life. There is no provision that will sustain us except his daily provision. And God does sometimes allow us to store up, right? But this is always so that we can be poured out for this kingdom. My mom and dad named me and my brother Joseph and Daniel because my dad, as a foreigner here in the U.S., wanted to name us after people who were foreigners in their lands but continued to seek the Lord. And Joseph actually is the story of spending 7 years. God gave him the wisdom for 7 years to store up all the fat and the wealth of Egypt. But that's because for the next 7 years, in these years of famine that followed, he could be poured out, and people from all around the surrounding lands came to get grain from Egypt. So it was this year of saving, but it was all poured out. The barn doors were open for people to come and get food. And this story actually sets up the whole story of Exodus, which we are in now. God may allow us to store up, but it is always so that we can be poured out for the service of his kingdom. Otherwise, what the Lord provided for good will become rotten and maggot-filled, just like the manna. And the reality is that our finances and our resources and even our time don't belong to us, no more than the manna or the water or the quail belong to the Israelites. God provided those and renewed them every day, and God will use what he entrusts to us to provide for his people. Some of us need to hear that God will provide for us and receive peace in that. And some of us need to hear that whatever we have stored up is not ours, but God's. And that if we store it up to secure ourselves from having to depend on God, for our own purposes, what was meant for good will turn rotten. And many of us need to hear both of those things. This is the point of surrender for us. God here calls us to surrender our fear and our lack of trust when we are in the middle of trials and difficult times. But he also calls us to surrender our resources and our time and to remember that they are not ours, but his. This is hard, and striving for this is hard. And to be honest, I don't have a lot of advice on this. I mentioned a bit earlier about my anxiety and my desire to save for the future kind of as a joke, but in reality, those come from deep places in my heart that I need God's deliverance and healing in. I've learned over the years that fear and sitting in fear can give me a sense of control, and that saving for the future kind of assuages this existential fear I fear about the future. But the good news is that we do this not by ourselves, but in community. When I think of daily reliance, I think of people in our church. And I think of people, members of our church who have followed God's call to move, to transition to a new job, to join or start a church plant, to fill a need by starting a new ministry here or outside of the church. And I think of folks who have hosted dinners or provided food, even when they may be seeking housing or may not know where their own meal is coming from. And I know that there's also so many examples of people in this room who are relying on God in ways that we don't see. Relying on God in the middle of things that may not be resolved in this life. Things like loss and illness and hardship. All provision comes from the Lord, but God wants to use us. Sometimes this means providing through what God has entrusted us with. This means sometimes sharing the stories of our own struggles as we seek God in the middle of pain and suffering. And this means giving freely of our resources and our time when he calls us to. We need to turn to God and ask him for his help on this on a daily basis. As we close and transition to communion, there's something really comforting about this story, and it's the fact that this story is so clearly not based on the piety or the heart posture of the Israelites, right? They seem so ungrateful and stubborn. And they've been through a lot, but right after being delivered from the Red Sea and this incredible miracle where God has brought them into freedom, they still don't trust God to provide for them when they're hungry and thirsty. But God's provision did not depend on their faith, but on his love, his power, and his grace. The other thing I find comfort in this is that you can't really get behind or ahead of the game when it comes to relying on God. If you find yourself outside of that nourishment, I hope you take the time to pray with someone here, one of the staff members. But also know that it's never too late to turn to him. And tomorrow we're going to need to turn to God again. There is no provision that will sustain us except his daily provision. And there is no other deliverance other than daily deliverance. I will say, this occurs to me here, like there is deliverance from Jesus Christ in an ultimate way, but the way that God supports us in this life and leads us in this life is in a daily way. As we transition to communion, I want to share something that Matt shared last week. In this passage, God provides manna and daily bread for the Israelites. And this is a direct foreshadowing to Jesus, the true daily bread. God used the rock in the desert to provide water, and Jesus is our rock and our living water. When he was struck on the cross, blood and healing water flowed out for us. God allows himself, more unmovable than the entire earth, to be broken by a rod in the hands of humanity so that we may be healed and his body to be broken for our freedom. All right, let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for your gentleness to us. Thank you for your call to rely on you. I just pray and ask for your strength in that. And I pray that we'd be obedient in the middle of our anxiety to turn to you, and that we'd be obedient in times where you are calling us to be poured out for others to allow you to do that through us. We pray this through the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, amen.